It was just 2 weeks ago we had Easter, where we celebrated the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I thought it's still good to reflect further on the cross. So this morning, my talk is actually on the glory of the cross. Or you may also say it's about the great words of salvation. So I want to direct our attention to the cross, because today the vision of the cross actually has been blurred. And the cross means different things to different people. What does the cross mean to you? For some people, it's a sentimental piece of jewelry. Or maybe for some of you, a display of piety, a kind of symbol of Christian identity. Or with the cross, you just say, I'm a good girl. You know, even Hollywood stars, whatever their behaviors, they like to wear the cross. Of course, Hollywood also suggests to us the cross can be an object of superstition. You know, Dracula, here I come, you know. And that's how it may or may not work. And of course, the cross, we are very mindful when we live in this country, is also a symbol of offense. Some of you are rather young. Way back in the 80s, our 5-ringgit note has this flagpole. And the flagpole has a cross beam. But because of Islamization, lo and behold, one day we found the cross and the flag beam had only one pole. The crossbar has disappeared because it makes it look like a cross. Not too long ago, there was a suggestion, ban Ultraman, because every time he wants to fight, he puts the power of the cross. So the cross means different things to different people. And even one famous so-called evangelical Christian in England a few years ago said, the substitutionary death of atonement is cosmic child abuse, only fit for morbid evangelicals. So, with all this offense, the temptation is to gild the cross, set it up nicely, you know, a cross with special lighting in the background. So we want to gild the cross. Paul has a different approach, and he has a very different background for the cross. And since we read from Romans chapter 3 this morning, just be reminded that there is a background to this very heart of the gospel, very heart of the book of Romans chapter 3. Chapter 1 and 2 gives the background to the cross. And unlike the special lighting effects, it is a very grim background that emphasizes the necessity of the cross. Chapter 1 and 2 gives a grim story of the ruin of humankind. You read chapter 2, verse 12, not very nice. All who sin within the law shall be judged by the law. All who sin outside the law will perish outside the law. Do you see that? Whether you're inside or outside, you are judged by the law and perish outside the law. No hope for those who want to live for selfish pleasure. No hope even for those who try to live in obedience to morality and legalism. 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of the cross. So this is the grim background that emphasizes on the necessity of the cross. So deep is this mess that we are in. What we need is not education, not encouragement, but deliverance. And when we look at our human condition, if we care at all, we will ask, does God really care enough to intervene? Or is he so indifferent in his exalted, splendid isolation righteousness? Grim, no doubt. But in that grimness, Paul shines for hope in verse 21. But now, you just read chapter 3, verse 21. But now is a joyous announcement. There is a fresh revelation of the righteousness of God that is experienced through the work of Christ. And when God say, but now, it is not something that was an afterthought. Why? Because it was testified, prophesied beforehand. It says in verse 21, it was testified by the law and the prophets. And this is the central vision of the cross. The great commentator, Cranfield, says, verses 21 to 26 is the center and the heart of the book of Romans. And so the cross is necessary, no doubt, but it is a most unexpected revelation. Why unexpected? Because it is an act of humiliation. Our human expectation says power defines what is true, and reality is to be decided by what is powerful. But here you have not so much a display of naked power, unlike what we are in our earlier times. What the pagans believed, that we will bow down only to the Almighty God. Yes, we may bow down to the Almighty God, but to love Him is another matter. If you remember Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, when Frodo say, let me give this ring to you, Galadriel, then she suddenly darkened and say, "Ha, you will think it's okay to give the Galadriel, she might be beautiful, terrible, and treacherous as the sea." And then she say, "Oh, shall love me and despair." An Almighty God will frighten us to the ends. But not the God that Paul is talking about. He is a God who chooses to intervene at our level. Not our level, lower than our level, because He went all the way to the cross. Precisely because God is strong, He dares to be weak. That's the difference. Bullies got inferiority complex. But God is secure enough to come down at our level and below our level. And so verse 25, he says, God presented in Jesus Christ what the NIV translation put as a sacrifice of atonement. My Bible says it as a work of propitiation, you know, put forward a propitiation by His blood. I will explain that in a moment. But whatever it is, the cross in its necessity as an act of humiliation is also a supreme demonstration of God's holiness and love. Love is appreciated and understood only when there is a precise need. James Denny, in his book, The Death of Christ, has this very interesting illustration. Suppose you are sitting at the Esplanade enjoying the setting sun. And then I come along and I say, what shall I call you? Ah Chong, I love you. And then I jump down into the sea and I drown and die for you. That's not love. That's an act of stupidity. Because it is a pointless death. But if somehow, I don't know what happened when you were at the seaside, at the Esplanade, you trip and fall into the sea and you cannot swim, and I notice you struggling, I'm barely okay in my swimming, but I just jump in and try to save you, and somehow, despite the waves, I manage to push you to the pole and you cling on to your life, for your life, and you are safe, but somehow I got all exhausted and I sink and I die. Ah, that is not an act of stupidity. That is an act of bravery and supreme love. I will be celebrated in the newspaper, Veera Negara, something like that, you know. When we say that the cross is a demonstration of God's supreme love, it's precisely, it says that in our mess, in our sin, and because of the problem of sin, God has to deal with it without undermining His righteousness. at the cross, we find a combination of God's forgiveness that does not undermine his righteousness. While he bore our sin, in verse 26, he did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. There's a difference between forgiveness and indulgence. Indulgence, when the children take something, the spoon spill all over, you say, wonderful, wonderful, even though it's a spilling, not when you are 20 years old, your girlfriend will never have another date with you. Oh, when, sometimes very often, Haraya time, ampun, ampun, and then you say, ampun, it's so simple, see, but not so if God is the holy God. Forgiveness cannot compromise the holiness of God. Forgiveness that is unconditional, that does not reckon with reparation, dealing with sin, is indulgence. But not so for our holy God. Because of his holiness, there is the necessity of the cross. And so, at the cross is a demonstration that God maintains both his holiness and his love. That's a wonderful thing about the cross. So from the necessity of the cross, we now move to the efficacy, the effectiveness of the cross. And therein lies the glory of the cross. The cross has its own glory. It doesn't need any human adornment. And like a precious jewel, the jewel needs many cuttings and facets to reflect its glory. Uncut diamond, no exciting one. But if you cut it the right angles, the right facets, it becomes bright and sparkling. Likewise, the efficacy of the cross. So beautiful, so rich, so marvelous it is. The Bible has a list of words that would be very apt description. Salvation, justification, all the big words, redemption, I hope you know them, just substitution, faith, grace, obedience, like a compact passage, a string of precious big words, a string of jewels, pearls, will be these big words of salvation. This morning, I will just focus on a few of them. One is redemption, in Greek, Lutron, Lutron, or apollotrosis. Redemption, in verse 24, the word is used. And all are justified by his gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. What is this redeem? To redeem something is the price, in Greek, is the price paid to redeem something. Like in the old days, not now. In the old days, you got no money, you take our watch to this place and say, can I pawn it? You lend me 20 ringgit lah. And then end of the month, I pay you 25 ringgit to get it back. Something like that. This that is redeemed. And you can pay a ransom to bring back your prisoner of war, to purchase the freedom of a slave. That is redemption. Lutheran, apollotrosis. Deuteronomy 7:8 says, in the Exodus event, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Or Mark 10:45, the Son of Man gave his life as a ransom for many. Which shows someone was in bondage, in slavery, but now set free through a payment. So you see, the big words of salvation have specific meanings. So sometimes we just use them like rojak, they all seem like the same. So this is the wonderful declaration of the cross. Rejoice. Romans chapter 6 afterwards says, sin shall have no dominion over you. We have freedom from the power of sin, from the frustration of sin. And that's the difference it makes in our Christian salvation. I think many of us may have grown up in the Chinese, in our Christian homes, we may not realize what difference it makes. I grew up in a Chinese village, new village. We were so proud of our ethical system. In those days, we say, English educated, no manners one. we Chinese God, you know. Sorry, like, go to the toilet, cannot use Chinese newspaper, use only English newspapers. We boast, but even as a young man, I could see there was so much moral hypocrisy. And the more you boast about your ethics, the more hypocritical your inconsistency comes across. But thank God, because of the cross, because of the redemption that is found in Jesus Christ, now we have freedom. And that is wonderfully captured by Wesley's song, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thy eyes diffuse a quickening ray. I awoke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." So different from Sunday singing nowadays. Huh? This is high English, you may say. Huh? But the point is that we are free, and we are free from demonic power. You know, when I was young, I was a little bit scared of the day. Not just like, of the dark. And living near a mortuary with all kinds of horror story, when you walk past by, you want to whistle in the dark, right? You whistle, or you talk, right? You talk one, you know, all kinds of mumble nonsense one. But after I became a Christian, I have that sense of freedom. I am no longer afraid of all these things. He who is in you is stronger than he who is in the world. That's the beauty of the cross. And my faith is not on that little silver or wooden thing, but it's in the person who died for me and rose from the dead. He is the deliverer. He purchased and granted me freedom, an act of redemption. And then the second word is called propitiation. Huh? P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A-T-I-O-N. Propitiation by his blood. NIV chickens out. In verse 25, NIV is translated as a sacrifice of atonement. The old English word is better, more muscular, if I may say. Granted, sacrifice of atonement captures a bit of the truth. What is atonement? At one moment, to bring together two into one. In atonement, it comes from the Hebrew word kofar, to kofar, to in Akkadian, to wipe away, to cover. And in the sacrificial system, it means the ransom by substitute. Verse 25 talks again, I read again, whom God, Jesus on the cross, put forward as a propitiation. This is the ESV I'm using. By his blood to be received by faith. See again, when we talk about the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross as propitiation, the emphasis again is on the costliness of salvation. Costliness through the blood of Jesus Christ. Blood, some people, blood, you know, I don't want anything to do with Christianity. You know, nowadays I cannot cut the chicken. They not kill the chicken anymore, right? The ladies are here, buy them clean and unfeathered from the market. Because those days, last time, have to do this thing, you know, to the chicken. No? But it's our Old Testament system. And God has instituted this offering, meat offering, peace offering, guilt offering, as the means by which the liability of divine wrath or anger is removed. And in the Old Testament, the worshipper comes bringing the offering, puts his hand on the victim. The worshipper kills the animal. The blood is collected and poured at the altar. So you see, the great temple in those days, very messy one, got smelling of burnt flesh all over the place. Give you some realism in the way you should read the Bible. But don't miss what the principles are there. What was it in the sacrifice? The best for God. Atonement is not cheap. Sorry, ladies, it was considered you need male to be worshipped. That's to be sacrificed. Male. I thought female would have cost more, right? Can produce more. But male in this case. Of mature age, physically without blemish. You give your best to God, not the sick animals. Symbolically, when the worshipper lays hand on the victim, is the transfer, sin is transferred to the victim, and the victim bears the penalty and liability to death. This is the background of the word propitiation. Now, I have emphasized the word propitiation because one English translation is translated as expiation. Learn some English words today. Big words of salvation. E-X-P-I-A-T-I-O-N. The RSV used the word expiation because it was influenced by this great British scholar called C.H. Dog, who says when you talk about propitiation, it means to avert, to set aside wrath by an offering of gift, to pacify, to conciliate, to send a gift, to make friends. Just like Jacob, cunning Jacob, sent gifts to Esau to pacify him. Or in 2 Kings 16, King Hezekiah, has to strip the temple to send gifts to Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, to secure his goodwill and friendship. So Leon Morris, the great writer on the work of the cross, saying this emphasis is on averting the wrath of God. The cross is necessary, not just as a wooden beam. The cross is necessary because of what Christ has done for us in order to set aside, to avert the wrath of God, because God is holy and will not tolerate sin and evil. This nice, stiff-lipped, proper English gentleman called C.H. Dog said, no, we can't talk about the wrath of God. Rather, wrath is not personal, but impersonal, only a mechanical process of acts and then consequences, sin and judgment, just like karma, you may say that, although he never used that word. We moderns like to have a tame and good nature God, but not in the Bible, not what we know of God. We cannot ignore the reality of God's wrath. Until you know that, then you understand the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. But let us not misunderstand the Bible God. The Bible God is not just angry, impetuous, emotionally unstable bully like the pagan gods. He's not like that one, you know. You know, you read the Epic of Gilgamesh, the Babylonian flood story. The gods were vindictive, capricious, unpredictable. And they got tired of these noisy human beings they created. So they had this plan to destroy humankind with a flood. But of course, one of the gods got this soft spot for a hero, who alerted the hero and then built something like an ark that doesn't quite float, you may say. And then after the flood, he had this sacrifice. You know, and when he made the sacrifice, the gods all came, he says, to the offering, hungry, buzzing like hungry flies. You know? And that's the pagan God. But not our Christian God. The Christian God has anger. But it's a very interesting word. The word is orge, O-R-G. Not your movie show, that one. It says O-R-G, okay? O-R-G. Which is contrasted too much. Orge is God's settled, steady, unrelenting, settled opposition against anything that is sinful or evil. Thumos is a passionate anger that rises quickly and subsides quickly. That is not the God anger of a God. Our God is the ogre, God's wrath. He is against evil precisely because of his holiness. Don't you think that is the right understanding of God? I don't know if I can worship a God who is indifferent. P.T. Forsyth say, when a man piles up his sins and rejoices in iniquity, can God simply just stand by as a spectator, a bystander? No, God cannot tolerate sin. He is the all-consuming fire. And for that reason, if you have read Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, then you understand and appreciate Romans chapter 3, the passage we have just read. God has Christ set forth as the propitiation. Like in the Old Testament sacrificial system, the victim took on the punishment that we are supposed to go through. But there's a difference. Our God is not the unwilling, wrathful God. You know, sometimes you get the impression, God is very angry God until Jesus comes along and die, and then he smiles at us. No. God is not. It was not God who has to be won over from anger by appeasement. Rather, it was God himself who provided the cross as the means of overcoming the gap between us and God. And that's why even in Hebrews 3, the same word, hilasterion in Greek, is also translated as mercy seat. It's even in his anger, in his provision of Jesus on the cross, it is an act of mercy. And now that the anger of God has been set aside, there is no barrier between us and God now. This is something you cannot take for granted. The more you realize the holiness of God, the more and the wretchedness of your sin, the more we appreciate the work of Christ on the cross in terms of sacrifice of atonement or propitiation. Finally, one more word, justification. This one you all know. Justification. Verse 24, we are freely justified by faith. Or verse 26, the one who justifies those who believe in Jesus. Big word, justify. Justify, sometimes you just say self-defense. That's not how the Bible puts it. By the way, this word is all over Paul's writings. The word reconciliation is used 5 times. Propitiation, that I've spoken so much, is 4 times. Dikaios, righteousness, dikaiosune, they all come from the same root word, dikaiosune. 92 times. Justification, D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E, dikaiosune. You know, this is a very special word used in court, in the law court. So we call it a forensic court language. And it's most appropriate whenever we look at the cross to see how it has worked the work of salvation for us. The big question in religion, don't you think, is how can one gain right relationship with God? How does one get justified, accepted as righteous in his presence? You know, when you say you are justified, this is a court judgment, meaning you are acquitted. You know, in Deuteronomy 25, verse 1, men in dispute come to court, the judge will look at the case and will acquit the innocent and condemn the wicked. So, you are declared righteous. Your status is when you are righteous. Your state, your position may not be that perfect. But in this case, you are accepted in the right relationship. It is a declaration of reversal of attitude, a change of religion. You are now new status. Before that, you're enemies. Now, and liable for judgment. Now you are deemed acceptable to God. You have a new status. Justification, the forensic declaration you are righteous in God through Christ, is sometimes slightly differentiated from sanctification. Unless you read the book of Hebrews. Sanctification is a process that the Holy Spirit renews our inward man to conform to the image of Christ. So this, I hope you are not overwhelmed this morning. But there is a difference. You are justified means justified. It's like pregnancy. Either you're pregnant or you're not pregnant. You're not half pregnant. You're justified or you're not justified in Christ before God. And so we have every reason to celebrate this undeserving but right relationship, acceptable status in the eyes of God. And I think this has great difference. You know, many of us are always guilty conscious. Have I done the right thing? Have I failed to do the right thing? Have I done the wrong thing? Have I failed to do the right thing? And then we walk everywhere, not sure whether we are acceptable before God or not. And I think so often, I may say, there is a difference between believing in a faith that releases us from one that condemns us. Now, we waste a lot of energy, you know, wrestling with emotional uncertainty, paralyzed by false guilt. But once we realize in the cross, now we have justification, then Certainly, we are free. We are acceptable. We don't have to go around trying to please everybody, pretending to be somebody that we can never be. But through Christ, we are justified. So let us celebrate. And so let us echo what Paul says in Romans 8:33-34. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. And so thirdly, we come from the necessity of the cross to the efficacy of the cross. Now let us dwell on the grace of the cross. Now, the worldly Christian, the worldly attitude is, it's okay if God saved the good people, because that must be our kind of people. But the scandal of the cross is that God saves undeserving people. Actually, people like you and I, you know. Good Christians like you all are. Sometimes you also need to remember that we had our ugly failures before we were saved. And I hope you're on the path of sanctification. And so, at that time in chapter 4, it says in the Bible, the work of the cross given to us is a work of grace to the undeserving. Even in the case of Abraham, the father of faith. Because he said, Abraham believed God, chapter 4, verse 3. And it was counted to him as righteousness. And so let us never forget that we are saved by grace, and we are kept by grace, we live by grace because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. And because of this, now that this morning we have dwelt on the glory of the cross, every time we have critics, let us remember the cross will silence the critics. God is not one who is flippant when he saves us. He is just even when he forgives us. And let us dwell on this unshakable assurance of the grace. 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of the Lamb, without blemish or spot. And so I always sing this old hymn, I am precious in his sight, he will hold me fast. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. So there is also the grace of the cross. Finally, the cross, of course, brings salvation. Salvation is free, but it demands a commitment. So let us talk about bearing the cross. You know, the cross might be gilded. The cross points to the great world of salvation. The cross is also a disturbing reminder that Christians' calling is not one of a children's playground. By the way, children's playground is not as safe as you think. Children's playground can be a very dangerous place. It needs parental supervision. But as Christians, we face a hostile world. If the world condemns Jesus, it will also condemn his disciples. And so much as we celebrate the necessity of the cross and the efficacy of the cross and the grace of the cross, let us not forget our Lord say, take up your cross and follow me. I think that is an act of renunciation. When we follow Jesus, that we, through the cross, can be set free from the unbreakable grip of earthly attachment. I think you don't know. I run a small Christian NGO. And one thing from the beginning, whatever money is promised, is not yours until it actually goes into your bank account. I mean, unless it goes into the NGO's account. It's not easy often to part with our honest, hard-earned money. Let's be honest about that. Or whatever we legitimately acquire for ourselves. But to follow the cross requires the same renunciation that Jesus had done. And that cannot be done unless we really live a cross-filled life, unless our eyes are really filled with the vision of the cross. Now, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, another great Russian writer, the Gulag Archipelago, great three-volume work, He got this interesting story along the way. He said as you were arrested under Stalin's great purge, where millions died. On the way to Siberia, you furtively hanging on to the little that is left. Oh, notice in our hurry, we wear the wrong socks when the secret police come and send us off. And then we have a little blanket, you know, hurrying. But he says, freedom comes only when in principle we have renounced them. What pressures grips us at the heart that hold us captive? The seed must die. Only those who have counted themselves dead to the world have the courage to stand firm under duress. This is a hard word indeed, you know. But freedom comes only through renunciation, the pattern that is set by Jesus on the cross. You know, there is no other way that can set us free from the attachment of the grip of the world than love and gratitude to Jesus Christ for what he has done for us. You know, we see the world around us getting more and more difficult. Tighter laws, more threatening police action. Do we really dare to live for Jesus Christ? Will we? You know? Thank God we are not called to be martyrs. I always say, don't pretend to be martyrs. The 20th century police is trained to break you down. But if by God's grace, by God's will, he wants you to go through it, he will give you the grace. And I just told my son, not that I'm going to get arrested, but get arrested, don't come rushing back, don't worry. I'm not a busybody. If anything happens to me, it's God's will. Just don't worry, you know. Mother will be okay. The women will always be all surrounding the wife one, but the men, I don't know. It's true. It's true. I ask my friends, you know me, you know? Okay, quiet, you know. I go, don't worry, the women will all be with my wife. They'll be fine. But let's not pretend to be martyrs. Bonner said, martyrdom is not a physical act of dying, but rather a disposition of willing to live for Christ with the necessary corollary consequence that by a strange and holy Christian paradox, living for Christ may involve the necessity to lay down one's life for him. So we don't worry about dying for Christ, but let us focus on living for Christ. And when we live for Christ consistently, if we should have to stand for Christ, it will be done by God's grace. Thankfully, we are not called to be martyrs. But let us be faithful in dying to the self as we follow the footsteps of the Master to the way of Calvary. And that's the mark. In a sense, the cross is the right symbol of Christianity, but not the costume jewelry cross, but the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, when you go to buy something, you want a serum label, right? Spiritual label is different. Spiritual label is not serum. Spiritual label is the cross that highlights our commitment and choice. And when we are faithful, I pray, I'm confident in it, that God will give you the grace and the strength to be the faithful witness of Jesus Christ, come what may, in the coming days and years ahead of us. Doesn't matter. There is something we are prepared for. What matters is not just how well you start, but how well you end, I always say. Especially as some of us get early blessing, I say, don't count your chickens yet. Count it when you are ready to cross to the other. How well do you end? But only those who have tasted the power of the cross will persevere to the end. I'm very convinced about that. What will keep us is the recognition because of what Christ has done for us. The more I dwell on the cross, the more grateful I am. I have no other desire than to obey Jesus Christ to the end. And only because when we understand the necessity of the cross, when we appreciate the great scope and glorious salvation of Jesus Christ expressed by these few words that I share with you, and then we realize it's all an expression of the sufficient grace of Christ that wells in me this gratitude, then hopefully I share the anticipation of what James says in chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who persevere under trial, for when he has stood the test, he shall receive the crown of life. May you share this same confidence, gratitude, and be blessed as you walk faithfully before the Lord. Let us pray.